Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you are worthy of our praise. Everything we sang this morning, every good word we will hear this morning, every act of fellowship, all centers around the beauty and glory of your person. You are awesome, you are mighty, you are beautiful, and you deserve all of our praise. And as we come together, and as we receive this word, O God, I pray that it would refocus our spiritual eyes as we have spent a week in this world. And we are distracted by many things, and we are drawn through our affections to many things that are not you. Lord, may you use this time to renew our minds and to focus our attention and affection, that you would become the sole object of our praise. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning? Our gracious Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that we have access to you through your Son, and that you are not examining our weak to see if we are worthy, but you have made us worthy in Jesus. And so we come to you, Lord, we ask your blessing on this time, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, it's good to be here with you once again. I pastor a church in Fillmore, and it is quite hot there. So I hope you all appreciate living this close to the coast. And I know it is a blessing for us to travel this way and cool off a little bit. And it's also a blessing to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning, and what shoes I have to fill, as you are accustomed to hearing solid truth through Pastor Rick every week. What a wonderful teacher he is, what a fount of wisdom and counsel he has been to me, and a great friend. And that's the only downside of coming here this morning, is I don't get to see him. But I get to see you, and if you have a Bible, please open it to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, this is where we will begin. I will sort of hop around a bit, but if you just want to have a place to launch from, this would be the place. In John chapter 4, Jesus has an exchange with a woman at a well, and the subject comes up as to what constitutes true worship. She was from Samaria, and being a Samaritan, this woman grew up with certain convictions about worship. The Jews had their temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans had their temple on Mount Gerizim, and this detail about location was central in her thinking regarding God. The most important aspect of her religion was about location. In fact, when Jesus, you remember, calls her to get her husband, and he reveals that she's been married 5 times before, and now she's living with a man who's not her husband, scandalous, she tries to change the subject and make it seem that, broken as she may be, she is a true worshiper because she worships God in the right spot. It's Mount Gerizim, not the temple in Jerusalem. That's her argument. That's her deflection. The conflict over location was one of the many great divides between the Jews and the Samaritans, and here she brings it up so that she's not exposed because of her sin. And Jesus responds this way in verse 23. He says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, the people Jesus came to save were immersed in a religious culture that was fixated on outward conformity. It was about location, it was about clothing, it was about diet, it was about Sabbath. Everything was external. You can have had five husbands and be living in sin, but just make sure you worship God on the right mountain. Make sure you pray at the designated times. Make sure you're following all the right traditions. But what Jesus says here is that true worship is not about any of those things. The worship that Jesus describes is not about conforming to religious standards or about this building versus that building. True worship is by the Spirit of God and is in accordance with the truth. And what Jesus means by that is, true worship is about becoming a worshiper. It is a full-time experience. It is 24/7. That means that worship is not merely a 90-minute exercise on Sunday where you check some religious boxes, but your entire lifestyle becomes centered around this thing called worship. Yes, you join with other believers and participate in corporate worship on a regular basis, I hope, very important. But your duty to worship in spirit and in truth does not end when you go back to your car. We are to worship God in everything. There's no compartment of your life that is void of this pursuit. Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That means spirit cannot be contained to a church service. That means God is to be the center of your thoughts and desires, and that can never be limited to a Sunday morning or a daily devotional. We are to worship him through pleasures and pains. We are to praise him when things are going well and when things come crashing down. We are to praise him during every enjoyable or every mundane experience. This is what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, if you've been a Christian long enough, you have probably heard sermons about the need to endure by faith when times are hard. How you must have faith in the midst of trials. And God is to be worshipped even when we suffer. And the pastor will ask you to turn to Job chapter 1. And what you discover in that chapter is that God takes everything away from Job. And scripture says he fell down on the ground and worshipped. And we're like, wow, that is admirable. And of course, those messages to encourage you in the midst of suffering are very necessary. But I want to focus on something this morning that you might not hear that often, and that is the need to worship God in your pleasures. God has put you in a world with all kinds of pleasures. Pleasures for you to touch and taste and smell and experience. And if you consider how the brain and the body work together, it's remarkable. You have nerve endings and pleasure sensors, and you have chemicals released in the brain that give you a sense of euphoria and well-being. We are literally hardwired to experience and enjoy pleasure. But the catch is, we were never made to live for pleasure. God made a world in which there is much pleasure to be had, but that was never made to be man's pursuit. Man was made to be a worshiper. And all of those pleasures God has designed, he's designed to become vehicles for worship. That's what they're for. But sin has so devastated the offspring of Adam that multitudes of people pursue that as their aim. Pleasure as the greatest and final goal of living. And this drive for human pleasure is such a powerful sensation that people literally kill themselves over it. They live for drink and sex and wealth and comfort and ease, and they run after it with all of their might. And you hear of this Hollywood actor who destroyed his career because of alcohol, or you read about the opioid crisis in America where tens of thousands of people die every year, or you know someone who's addicted to pornography. And these are all situations where these people are made to know and love God, but because of their brokenness, they have been derailed to where they want to worship and serve something else. But biblically, every pleasure given by God has been designed by God to be an instrument to promote the worship of God. I'm going to say that again. Every pleasure given by God has been designed by God as an instrument to promote the worship of God.
Amen.
So food and drink and sex and rest and recreation and whatever good and holy pleasures there are were given by God to be praise-invoking experiences in the life of his children. That's what they're for. Now, as Christians, we recognize that there is a danger associated with pleasure. Sin has so warped our perception of it, and Satan has so twisted God's original design for it, then rather than it becoming something that invokes worship, it becomes something that can ensnare us. Instead of praising God for that which provides human pleasure and in turn worship to God, this very good gift from God has the potential to be a threat to us. So we live in this world and we're presented with all kinds of pleasures that could be used for holy means and for genuine worship, but the danger is we still wrestle with this inward corruption that wants to misuse those good gifts. If you're following me so far, say amen.
Amen.
So we are presented with many good pleasures, but if they are not contained, and if we are not watchful over them, they could turn into a curse rather than a blessing. I was thinking of an illustration to describe this, and the illustration I came up with was a fire in a fireplace. Imagine on a very cold night, you're freezing. You've been freezing for hours. I know it's hard to conceptualize in the middle of July, but bear with me. And you go into a house and there is a fire and you draw near to that fire and it is a beautiful and wonderful thing and you can feel the cold just melting off of you and you can bask in its goodness. But fire is also very dangerous. And if that fire is not contained in the fireplace, before you know it, the curtains are on fire. And the furniture is on fire. And that thing that was once intended for good has now become something that destroys. So we are regularly called to restrain our flesh as part of this process so that God's good gifts of pleasure do not become sin to us. So our pursuit is to keep these things contained so that they are useful as they were intended, which is to be a vehicle for worship. This is what I want to talk about this morning. Now, I don't want us to get lost in this abstract concept of pleasure, and so I thought I would give us some concrete examples to help us. How about the pleasure of food? Why did God give us food? You say, well, obviously, food is necessary or we will die. Food is that thing that we internalize that is fuel and we turn it into energy and it keeps the whole biological machinery running. And if you don't have it, everything shuts down. Of course, fair enough. But why did God give us such variety of food? God could have made a world in which the only food sources to sustain our biology would be carrots and rice. Carrots and rice. That's all there is. That's all there ever has been. So he creates this world and he creates people in his image, and people are sustained by carrots and rice. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, it has all the vitamins and all the minerals and all the nutrients you would ever need. And we look at food as something that is not for pleasure, it is just for means of survival. It's nothing exciting, it's nothing interesting, it's just biology. Now, God could have done that. No spices, no garlics, no flavor, it's just fuel. But instead, he gives us thousands upon thousands of textures and flavors and meals that you've had that brought you to near ecstasy. I mean, the possible combinations for making an enjoyable meal in this world are endless. Add to that that God has providentially developed man to form into different cultures and communities, and they all have various cultural perspectives, and they take certain foods and they cook them in such a way that's unique to them, and it's a blessing to mankind. So people in India can take chicken and they'll make a curry dish, and people in Mexico can take chicken and they'll make an asada dish, and people in Texas can take chicken and they'll make a barbecue dish. And the purpose of all this variety is not just to sustain our bodies for fuel and energy, but that we would give praise to the giver of these good gifts. All of these flavors flood our taste buds and they send signals to our brain and they light up all of these pleasure sensors and they release chemicals that provide a sense of satisfaction and well-being, and there's a singular purpose for that, and that is that we would worship our Creator. That you would worship God in your enjoyment of those things. Not to praise the chef, although give honor where honor is due. Not to praise the thing itself, but so that we would praise the one who gave us all of these things. And back to my original point, we are full-time worshipers. That means we keep God in the forefront of our thinking in everything we do, including this thing you do multiple times a day. And you say, yes, well, I bow my head and I thank him every time I eat. But are you praising him and worshiping him through this process of eating? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Have you ever eaten to the glory of God? Have you ever had a carne asada burrito And you're digging through this thing, and there's bells and whistles going off inside that you haven't seen in a long time. Does that invoke praise to God? Because one way you can glorify God is that as you are in that state of rapture, as you are putting your fork into that slice of cheesecake from the Cheesecake Factory, and you put it in your mouth, and you are savoring, and you are in just a place of ecstasy, you are to be worshiping. That is a worshipful gift. Listen to what Psalm 107, verse 8 and 9 says. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Indeed. Romans 14:6, Paul says, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. That means you sit down to your favorite meal and you're like, Lord, this is about you. This is about you. Why would you grant me to have such pleasure? So I ask you this morning, do you see food as another expression of worship? Or is it something that doesn't really involve God? You don't think about that. There's no connection in your thinking there. But if we are full-time worshipers, then there must be. Now, that was an easy one. Some of these will be a little more controversial. They shouldn't be, but they will be. How about alcohol? Can you drink alcohol to the glory of God? Now, this is one of those subjects almost never talked about in church. Because some people have been deeply hurt by alcohol's abuse, or they have been negatively influenced by some religious tradition. And I want to acknowledge up front that some of you may not drink alcohol, and that is perfectly fine. If you abstain, abstain to the glory of God. Amen. But it is also important that you don't make your standard the standard for all. And certainly not take that standard and judge everyone's level of spirituality by that standard. Because there's a temptation to do that. But you may not have heard this before from a pulpit, but one of the pleasures that God has given to man is the enjoyment of alcohol. Now, many Christian people get uncomfortable with this, and I can tell some feathers are ruffling already. Who is this pastor who Pastor Rick brought in here? But let's make sure we base things on scripture and not tradition, right? This is a Bible-based church. We want Bible. We don't want to be driven by solely by tradition. Drunkenness is a sin. Clearly and unequivocally, the Bible states it many times and in various ways. But the judicious use of alcohol is righteous and is given to glorify God. Psalm 104 tells us why God gave man wine. Verse 14, he says, to God you caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. So God says, I'm going to give them crops, and I'm going to give them food, and I'm going to give them wine to gladden their hearts. Now, there's a tradition, especially in Southern Baptist churches, who are usually teetotaling churches, where they say, any Christian should abstain from alcohol completely. He should never even touch it. And the argument they use when they see righteous people in the Bible using alcohol is they say, well, The wine in Jesus' day was just watered down. I mean, it was a way to purify the water so that they wouldn't get various sicknesses. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Why would the Pharisees accuse Jesus of being a drunkard if he's drinking watered down wine? Right? I mean, this is a people in the Middle East, and it gets hot and dry there, and they're all drinking water, but they accuse Jesus specifically of being a drunkard. Why? Because he's at these dinners and parties with sinners, and he's drinking alcohol. And they, like very strong religiously minded people, say, no, that is forbidden. I mean, Jesus' first miracle was he gave them some of the best wine they ever had. And if none of that convinces you, in Deuteronomy 14, you can look this up later, God tells the Israelites to take their tithe money and buy alcohol with it and use it as part of their worship of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 14:26. God speaking, spend the tithe money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So eating and drinking before the Lord, that tag phrase before the Lord, that invokes a time of worship. They're doing this with the knowledge of God. They're conscious of him. And God's telling them, if you live far away from the temple and you have all of these tithes to bring, like you're tithing from your cattle and you're tithing from your fields, he says, sell it, take the money, and celebrate me. And I've got a suggestion for you. You can buy alcohol as part of that celebration. Now, some Christians reason that because drunkenness is a sin, and drunkenness comes about by drinking alcohol, therefore, no Christian should drink alcohol because it potentially could lead to drunkenness, which is a sin. And if that's your conviction for how you live, that's wonderful. Abstain. But if you take that same logic, you could apply that to every category I'm going to share this morning. Every good thing has the potential to become a sin. Any pleasure God has given can be abused. So it doesn't logically follow that God would have Christians abstain from this because it has the potential for sin. I want to say it again because I want to be clear. I don't want a bunch of emails. I don't want to get a call from Pastor Rick. Why are you telling my church to go out and drink? I'm not saying that. If it's your conviction that you are to abstain, then you abstain. If you have tried alcohol and you do not like the taste of it, I'm not pressuring you. I'm just saying this is something given by God that can be used for worship. Because I want you to see that worship is more than just this right here. Now, maybe some of you have tested yourself here. And every time you do partake of this good gift of God, it does become sin. So this might be one of those situations where this is not for you. This is not a pleasure that God has for you. But just as with food, God gave us this to worship him with. Think about the imagery of the promised land. Every time God was telling the Israelites about the promised land, he said, you're going to drink wine from your own vines. Think about the Lord's table. Jesus has as this central part of our worship services this memorial of Christ, bread and wine. In fact, the Corinthians were taking it too far, and if you remember, Paul has to write to them and said, hey, some of you are getting drunk. Knock it off. He never said, don't use wine. He just told the people to repent of that. Now, I have a past. I spent many of my early 20s being drunk. I probably drove drunk 500 times. I was trying to think this week, is that an exaggeration? I don't think it's an exaggeration. I was drunk all the time, and I drove drunk all the time. And when I came to Christ, God delivered me from the desire to be drunk.
Amen.
I have no desire to be drunk. Zero. Less than zero. And it wasn't until I was born again that I was able to actually use alcohol righteously and to enjoy it and say, what a blessing this thing is. In fact, in our house, we have a weekly pattern. When the week is all done, and I'm a preacher, so I'm very busy on Sundays, but that's the end sort of my week, and my wife and I will chase the kids away, and we'll have some time to ourselves, and we'll have some wine or some beer, and we'll put on a documentary or something, and it is an extension of my worship that I had in our church. Like, the worship didn't stop when I left the church. Okay, now we're at home doing ordinary things. It was an extension of my worship. And I worship him just as much at home on those Sunday nights as I do in any church service. I promise you. It's such a blessing. It gives a sense of rest and joy and relief. Now, I think because of the danger of drunkenness, no one wants to talk about these things. I think they're truly biblical, and if you have any issues with that, write to me, talk to me afterwards, we can hash it out. But the issue is not that there are inherently bad things out there that are material that we have to avoid. The scripture says the problem is within us.
Amen.
So 1 Timothy 4:4. Paul says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. But there is the need for caution. If you are a drunkard today, the Bible says those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. There is a vast chasm between the righteous use of alcohol and drunkenness. So you want to be very careful lest you find the curtains are on fire. So for those who do drink, do you worship God as you partake of this gift? I know there's some of you that do, and you're just sort of shy about it. You don't want to tell other Christians in the church that you do, and you hide the wine when they come over. I had an interesting thing a few months ago. So I'm preaching through Luke, and we get to the Lord's table, and I thought, you know, I want to make it kind of special. So instead of using the little bread and the little juice, we had loaves of bread and we had wine. So we had wine, but we also gave them a choice to have grape juice. And at the end of the service, everyone but one person took the wine. There was only one grape juice that was missing. And that reminded me of something. People can use this in a righteous and holy way, and it's not something to be ashamed of. So I don't want you to think of your life as being compartmentalized, where worship happens here, and then you go home and do things that are not worship. That is not worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. How about sex? Oh boy, here we go. Cut the mic. Get this guy out of here. We live in a very sexually perverse culture, and it's all the world seems to want to talk about all the time. But did you know that sex was God's idea? And do you know that He designed sex to be enjoyed and not just for procreation? He designed this covenantal act to be enjoyed between husband and wife as a place of deep and satisfying intimacy and also for a profound amount of pleasure. And that was so that we might praise Him. Now, maybe there's young people here and you're uncomfortable with this, but listen, this is where young people need to hear about these things. They need to hear about it in the home, and they need to hear about it in church, and not on the schoolyard, and not on the internet. So don't be a nerd. Don't be nervous. These will open up wonderful opportunities for conversation. God gave us an entire book of the Bible about this subject. Did you know that? The Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, is about this very subject. If you don't believe me, go read chapters 4 and 5 particularly. God made this event where the two become one to not only be an expression of their covenantal oneness, but as a way to enjoy so much pleasure together in this intimacy that it invokes worship in us. It's to be an extension of worship. Now, we all recognize that sin has so twisted these good desires out of shape, and Satan has so perverted this good desire in the world, that there's all kinds of sins associated with this good gift of God. And in our day, mankind is constantly pressing sex beyond its boundaries to try to get an infinite amount of pleasure out of something that is finite. And the things that man does in this area, apart from its original design, are evil. And as with everything, Christians are striving to be pure, and especially in our day with the proliferation of pornography, if we do not constantly fight to keep this desire contained, the next thing you know, the house is on fire. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So the warnings are clear, and we as Christians are aware of this power, sin's power. But in its proper place, this is given as an extension of worship. For those married, is sex an expression of worship in your home? Do you have joy in God as you experience this covenantal oneness with your spouse? Does it invoke praise to your Creator, or is this a compartment of your life that is not related to any kind of worship? How about recreation? This will be the last one. Recreation, vacations, weekends, holidays. Does your rest and recreation have as its aim the worship of God? Resting from our labors is a wonderful gift. It's a pleasure-invoking gift. And God felt so strongly that we participate in this that He made it one of the Ten Commandments. It was a sin for the Israelites to not rest from their labors. But it wasn't just about not working. It was about not working and enjoying God in the midst of that rest. This is why Jesus opposed the Pharisees and their Sabbath laws so intensely. Because there's one day a week that God gave for their rest and for their worship, and the Pharisees had turned it into such a miserable experience because all of the rules of what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And it did not give God glory, and it was a burden to the people. But the Bible describes our rest, our recreation, as being about Him. The Sabbath was to be holy to the Lord. If you read through the Old Testament, you find that all of Israel's feasts and holy days were to be times of celebration, but God was the center of it. They were to celebrate something that God had done, and they were to remind themselves of His goodness, and it was not just a celebration of the rest itself, like a vacation, but a celebration of the God who was the source of that rest. Now, we live in a culture where, in most cases, people have 2 days off a week and roughly 2 weeks off a year. And we use that time off to plan trips and go on vacations, and we visit national monuments, or maybe we'll take a trip to Hawaii, or maybe we'll stay locally and catch up on some things, or maybe we'll spend some time on the lake. But are you taking a break from God when you do that? Are you taking a vacation from God? Does your rest from your labors result in praise to your Creator? Or is it that time of travel where you leave God behind? Because, as the others I have mentioned, rest is a pleasure that is fraught with many dangers, and rest is the thing that the world pursues. People make travel and recreation into an idol, and it becomes a thing that they worship and they serve. And if we're not careful, it can become something we pursue as an end in of itself rather than another way to glorify God. We have to be careful that when we plan that next trip, that we do not leave God behind. God is allowing you the time and the resources and the circumstances to enjoy another part of the world, perhaps, or take a trip to some place you've wanted to go for a long time, and it's to be done for His glory because we are full-time worshipers. Now, I will confess I fall short in this area. I always start with the best of intentions. I want the Lord to be a central part of my experience on vacation, and I confess I don't always make it as much about God as I planned. My wife is a planner, and sometimes it's hard the way she makes plans. I'm not blaming my wife. Lord, it's the woman you gave to me. But for example, a few weeks ago we went to Boston, and we were going to see these historical sites because our children who are homeschooled have been learning about American history. And so we're going to go on this tour, and we're going to go to this site, and sometimes we're up early in the morning, and sometimes we get back to the hotel late at night. But I'm striving, in the midst of those experiences, to be mindful of Him, and at least acknowledge and praise Him for His providential hand in how He has guided history. I'm trying to be worshipful throughout my experiences because I know that God is to be worshipped even in our rest and recreation because we are full-time worshipers. Is God still being worshipped when you travel or when you have a day off? Is He still being worshipped? Or is your worship compartmentalized to where you think Sundays are for Him, but Saturdays are for me? Are vacation times a vacation from prayer and the Bible? Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So it's not about being in a building. It's not being on a certain mountain. It's not being at a certain temple or location. It's about you being the sacrifice. You are the living worshiper, and you are called to present yourself to God. This means at the very least you remember him. This means at the very least you start your day by inviting him to come with you throughout your day and to be with you and to abide in him. This means you are looking for him in those pleasures that he has given to you for your enjoyment. This means you become a full-time worshiper as one who worships in spirit and in truth. Does this describe you today? And I could list other things. You know, we all have hobbies. Some enjoy sports, various kinds of recreation or whatever. Is God in those things? I want to conclude with something that happened to me a couple of weeks ago. As I mentioned, my family and I took a trip to Boston. My wife is from upstate New York, and so her family's out there, as well as all of my her siblings, which means lots of cousins. And so my wife and our four kids go to upstate New York every summer to spend time with them. So the plan was we're going to go to Boston and see these historical sites, and they're going to go on from Boston to Syracuse, and I'm going to fly back to LAX. So we go to the airport. We had a text message that morning warning that there's lots of bad weather in the Northeast, so be prepared for delays. So fine, 2 o'clock flight. I get there at 11:30. They drop me off, kisses and hugs. They drive on to Syracuse, and there I am in the airport. And after about an hour, I check the flight information to see if everything's cool. And my flight was delayed, and it's going to get to Baltimore after my Baltimore connection leaves. In other words, I'm not going to make my second flight. I was going Baltimore and then Baltimore to LAX. So I went to the American Airlines counter, and the woman named Leah, very sweet woman, was helping me, and it was not looking good. She's looking on this flight, she's looking on that flight. She's like, you know, I mean, you're most likely going to have to sit in a middle seat, because I had a window seat for the whole thing. And so she's looking for any flights that are going to wind up in LAX, and she gets quiet for a bit, and she calls her supervisor over, and they're looking at the monitor, and her supervisor's like, well, yeah, give him that one. And I'm thinking, great, I'm going to be sitting with the luggage. So she says there's good news and bad news. The good news is it's a direct flight to LAX and there are no connecting flights. The bad news is it doesn't leave till 8 a.m. or 8 p.m., which is 7 hours later. So I'm already not looking forward to a 6-hour flight, and I have to wait 7 hours before I can get on that 6-hour flight, probably sitting in between two very large men near the lavatory. So I try to muster up a smile, and I thank her, and she hands me my ticket, and I go and try to figure out what I'm going to do for the next 7 hours by myself. And I will confess to you, I was not feeling very worshipful. The Holy Spirit brought things to mind that I could do that would be profitable. Hey, well, maybe the Lord's given you this opportunity to meet people, and you can share the gospel with people. I don't want to meet people. I just want to go home. So I put in my earbuds, and I go find a little corner, and I try to take a nap, and I try to read, and I go to different parts of the airport just to change the scenery a little bit. And I just sat there, and I sulked. And I looked at my watch 100 times. An hour after hour went by, and finally it was nearing time to board, and I move close to the gate, and I look at my ticket, and it says, premium boarding. Premium boarding? I've never had that before. What's that? And I look at my ticket again, and it says the seat is 5F. And I'm trying to count the seats in the plane. F does not sound like a middle seat. F sounds like it's way in the front. And after waiting 7 hours to get on this plane for a six-hour flight, I get on the plane, and I discover that the seat she gave me was for what American Airlines calls their flagship suite. And sweet it was. Not first class. This is premium class. The first class schlubs are behind me. This is a section for like the rich and famous. I mean, I had my own cubicle. I had a motorized recliner that goes into the flat position that converts into a bed. I had this big screen that pops out and a remote control, and they give you these noise-canceling headphones. They were so nice. I'm like, oh my gosh, I need to buy a pair of these. $1,000. No thanks. And it was a picture of luxury and comfort. And they bring a menu, and there's a three-course meal, and there's appetizers, and it's open bar, and there's succulent dinners, and there's dessert. And I just sat there and cried. I mean, I really did. I just cried. And I cried because I know what's in my heart. I cried because I spent the last 7 hours grumbling and murmuring, and God could have done with me as he did with the Israelites in the Old Testament. Do you remember the fiery serpents? But instead, he gives me the greatest travel experience I have ever had. And so I'm wiping my tears, and she brings me a hot towel, and I'm wiping all the schmutz off my face from the airport, and she brings me champagne, and not my thing, not a fan. And they're waiting on me hand and foot, and I'm being treated like a king, and all I can do is just worship my Creator. And I kept saying in my heart, why would God allow me such pleasure? Why? Why would he allow me such pleasure? So I would worship him. So I would praise him. So he could remind me of what this thing called grace is. That he gives us things that we do not deserve. And we tend to think that our really meaningful times with God are only going to be in those really dark places. Everything's broken. Your life is shattered. You're in a dark place. We've all been there. We all have testimonies of meeting God there, I trust. But how often is God known through our pleasures? Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are so good to us. We deserve nothing, and you give us everything. We deserve judgment and damnation, and you give us life and blessing. And I pray this morning, Father, that the people here would be God seekers, that they would not leave this place today and have checked a worship box, but that they would go and enjoy a meal to the glory of God, or take a nap to the glory of God, or watch an entertaining program to the glory of God, or whatever they might do. But that they would be mindful of you, and that they and I would be truly full-time worshipers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.